In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A gift is a strange thing. Paul makes this clear to us in the letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. He notes that people in the church all have gifts, and that these gifts, though they may be different in their manifestation, all come from the same source. In verses 4 through 7, he says to us, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is in the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Paul then lists a number of spiritual gifts that we might inhabit. He tells us that there is wisdom, there is knowledge, faith, healing, there are miracles and prophecy and discernment of spirits, and there's speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. So we know that there are a bunch of gifts that we might have, and we know that these gifts were happening in Corinth, and perhaps that they happen today, and that Paul's told us, you know, what examples of them might be. But what is less clear is what a gift might actually be. We're said, well, it might look like this. It might look like prophecy. It might look like speaking in tongues. But so, what's a gift? I want to suggest today that there are three parameters by which we may consider something to be a gift. The first, and perhaps the most obvious, is that we don't deserve it. If we deserve it, it's not a gift at all, it's a payment, right? If I go to work and I spend 40 hours at my job and I've entered into a contract that grants me a certain amount of money and I receive a paycheck, that paycheck wouldn't be considered a gift. It would be payment for services rendered. Number two would be that it must come from some source. If I stumble upon something as I'm walking down the road and I pick it up, I've found it, I don't know that it's a gift. And third, I think we need to recognize the gift as such for it to truly be a gift. If I receive something from someone and I simply take it without thought and carry on in my day, I'm not sure it's a gift because it's not a transaction but a recognition. I have to know that there's been something given up by the one who has given it to me and that there is thankfulness in my having received it. So perhaps by these three measures, we can think about what a gift is and what is or is not a gift. From this, we see that gifts are complicated. And I think Paul is writing about it because of exactly that. He recognizes that though these gifts are beautiful and the opportunity in them is tremendous, that they are also dangerous. This is why Paul writes to Corinth about gifts. It's why Paul says to us, "Brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed," and why he remarks that while they were at one time led astray by empty idols, they will now be joined in unity. He knows what's at stake when we employ our gifts. Now, we may not know this just simply by reading the passage, but Paul is strategic in writing about spiritual gifts. The church in Corinth, when he writes this letter, is sort of in upheaval, and they're arguing with one another about many things. Now, one of these points of contention is spiritual gifts. The people at Corinth had become convinced that speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues were the best of gifts. After these two came all other gifts. Now, you may notice that when Paul writes about gifts, well, he says there's knowledge and there's faith and there's healing and there's the working of miracles and there's prophecy and discernment of spirits. And then at the end, there's tongues and the interpretation of tongues. So it's no mistake. He seeks to tell the people who had become convinced that their gifts were the greatest that, well, perhaps you get to be the least for a day. All gifts are equal. Paul wants to show the Corinthians that all of these gifts come from God, but also to sort of show them their error, that they've forgotten that the gifts come from God. They've come to imagine that they sort of self-originated their gifts. How else could they be better or worse, right? If our ego had not become involved, another's gift must be worse than my gift. My gift must be better than theirs. But if they're from God, there is no better or worse, right? There's only great. And I think that this is informed by Paul's own life story. Okay, so Paul knew the danger of a wonderful gift terribly applied. Paul's ministry did not begin in his mission to the Gentiles. He did not simply, you know, wake up and be a good and faithful servant of the Lord and become an apostle. Paul's story was quite different. Paul's first ministry was not that of apostle to the Gentiles and of evangelist, but of persecutor. Paul knew how to use his skills and his gifts for destruction. After all, when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, is stoned to death, Paul is there. And he's not there protecting Stephen. He's there watching, happily, as another man is murdered. And Paul, after all, when he is on the road to Damascus and he receives his gift from God, where he is sort of struck down, he's on the road to Damascus because he hopes to imprison the faithful. Again, he was seeking to use his gifts for the wrong reasons. So when Paul is struck down and he sees God and God says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't know who the Lord is. He's been blinded by the sense that his gifts came from himself. He has learned to worship Paul. And God says, it is me. Paul does not recognize God. So Paul is made blind so that he might see. Now, what were these gifts that could possibly lead Paul to both destruction and to great joy, to conversion? I would argue that Paul was a wonderful orator, a wonderful evangelizer. He had the ability to lead people, to shape their beliefs. When people spoke, Paul listened, and when Paul spoke, they believed him. This was an incredible power. And so, of course, when he told people that Christians were bad, or that Jesus was not Lord, or that they ought to hurt Christians, people believed Paul. He was successful, at least in one sense. Now, when Paul is struck down and he's blinded and he is given this time almost of contemplation, right? He is made blind so that he might see the Lord. There's this process by which Paul is purified. He comes to use the same gifts. What's Paul? He's a wonderful orator. He's a wonderful organizer. People believe him, right? Strange that the same gift can be used for great harm and for great good. So where then did the change come in Paul? How does a gift go from being used for destruction to being used for good? I think there are two things that we can find in Paul and in others who do good with their gifts. The first is a spirit of contemplation. A spirit of contemplation requires us to see the limits of our own will, to know of human frailty, and to ask not ourselves how we might use our gifts, but to ask God, because we recognize that we are often in error, that we will deceive ourselves into thinking that we are doing good or that we are giving a gift to someone, when in fact, that's not what's happening. But contemplation alone wasn't going to drive Paul to the godly use of his gifts. Along with contemplation, Paul needed great determination. Paul needed to know that despite imprisonment, despite whatever odds would be set against him, he would accomplish his goal. It would have been easy for Paul to fold early on in his mission, but he did not. And yet we see, again, that it requires both of these skills, this contemplation and this determination. Contemplation without determination is going to lead Paul to simply think and not act. Determination without contemplation, now that's dangerous, because Paul will be led to believe that he is certainly right and that he certainly must act without any sense of reflection. Now, as I said, for us and for our own gifts to be successful and to be fruitful, we must believe not in ourselves and in our own talents, but in God. These are gifts. We don't own them. We borrow them. Now, when we borrow something from a friend, how do we treat that thing? With great care, with great concern, even with great trepidation, because we know that if we do something to damage that gift, great harm will be done. We know it's not in our possession. And I think that's how we ought to treat our spiritual gifts as well. Now, this leads us to a thought that is present in Corinth and present in Paul's life that is troubling for the Christian imagination, and it's that everyone believes that they're doing good and using their gifts appropriately, right? I don't see many people walking around admitting that they're doing the wrong thing. But that doesn't happen often. Now, given that that's the case, how are we to judge these gifts? And how will history judge what we have done? Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day. And here we can see on very clear display the use of gifts misappropriated and the use of gifts properly appropriated. Now, when Martin Luther King sat in Birmingham jail, he had undergone plenty of contemplation and plenty of determination. His first step before any kind of organizing effort was the purification of the soul. He would spend time in prayer, in meditation, in contemplation, getting his spirit ready to lovingly do what he believed was right. Now, by the time he had done that, he became certain of himself, right? A certainty that gave him an endurance of spirit, but that certainty was not unearned. Now, on the other hand, while he sat in Birmingham jail and he wrote his famous letter, he was responding to Episcopal bishop along with several other Southern clergymen, Bishop Charles Carpenter of Alabama. Now, Bishop Charles Carpenter had written, shortly before King's imprisonment, a call for unity. Now, the call for unity asked Martin Luther King and his demonstrators to abstain from protesting in Birmingham, and he went as far as to call King an outsider. Now, he said King was an outsider because he was a reverend in the city, but he wasn't really from the city. But I wonder if he meant this in another sense, too. You're an outsider because you exist outside of this structure that we have set up for ourselves, that is working quite well. But God had given King other gifts and had a plan for how they might be used. Now, you cannot help but think of such prophets when we hear our first lesson, which I am here. Does anyone have the first lesson for me in their pamphlet? I apologize. Thank you.
Great, thanks.
Who cannot think of King when reading from the prophet Isaiah? He had the spirit of prophecy upon him, and Scripture confirms this. I imagine that King, as he sat in jail, remarked something like, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines down like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. That name is beloved. Our gifts are to beget the greatest gift. They are to bring forth the kingdom, and they are to shine forth the countenance of God. We all have gifts, Paul tells us this, but we must ask ourselves as we employ them, how will this bring forth the fruits of the Spirit? Amen.